it's not going to become any less a mess as we go along, folks. Evil seducers are going to wax worse and worse. And so I would not look forward to better news ahead off the internet, just so you know. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we stopped last night, verse 29, 30 or so. I'd like to go back there. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul is delivering his admonitions to the elders of Ephesus. And out of this passage come some wonderful things, not the least of which in verse 28, the fact that when God bought the church, when Christ bought the church, he shed God's blood. Okay? Not just his own blood, but God's blood. That's in verse 28. Also, Paul's purpose, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God," everything. All right, then verse 29. Now, we went through a little bit of this, but we'll touch base with it again. Verse 29, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Okay, from outside. Folks coming in from outside to tear things up. Just once in a while you get a little touch of it. But folks, one of these days, the sodomites, as much on the agenda as they are, we're going to have trouble with that one day. It's going to touch us here somewhere. Somebody is going to come in and sense what we're teaching, and the devil's going to stir them, and they're going to decide to make an affair out of it. Okay, just wait and see. But there's stuff like that. There's the whole child protection, child abuse thing, which we've talked about before. And, frankly, in our society, those two things are going to be, major battlegrounds. The sodomite agenda and the child abuse agenda, okay, for lack of a better term. On top of it, from outside, you have all kinds of other doctrines and stuff that come in. Now, you folks here should be fairly well fortified, with that in mind, as long as you don't get off on some sort of a tangent and decide that, somebody has something much deeper than anything you've ever... It's kind of funny. I have a couple of memories, going back to guys that I graduated with and all that were, fully... immersed in Bible doctrine and that sort of thing. And what stirs my memory is a couple of things, that a couple of them have gotten off into Calvinism, okay? A couple of them have got off into hyper-dispensationalism, in particular, not confessing your sins and that sort of thing. And one of the statements that's always stuck in my mind that those folks have in common was, "I thought that I knew the truth till now. But then I learned so much more." And basically it had to do with either election and predestination or else you don't have to confess your sins anymore to God to be right with the Lord in a relationship. Okay? You don't buy that. But there's all kinds of stuff that comes in from outside. Now, verse 30 also. "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The end of verse 30 shows you what the prime motive is going to be. Many, many times when church splits happen within church, it is somebody getting somebody else stirred up because, they basically desire their own following. And, it's not always the case, but that's what's given here, that of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. All right, verse 31. "Therefore," admonition, "watch and remember two things. We know, be sober, be vigilant, so watch. But also remember." A lot of people watch, but they forget. They watch, but they forget what they're supposed to be watching for. Well, watch and remember. Remember some of the catastrophes from the past. Remember some of the things that you've heard and known. Don't forget. Watch and remember. Remember, memory is one of the saddest spectacles that we human beings fail in. Memory. And we're going to have communion tonight. What's that supposed to be? "Do this in remembrance of me." We just don't remember very well. You know that? Verse 31. "Wherefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn every night and day, everyone, night and day with tears. Now notice that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn. Now he specifies there what the nature of his message was. He was not positive. He was not, as Joel Osteen, a church growth guru. He was busy warning folks. Now, folks, that's negative. What is a warning? A warning is better watch out, this is going to happen. Now, there's a bunch of wolves out there, and you better watch out, this is going to happen. Watch out, this is going to happen. That's a warning. Verse 31. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace. Now, that's some interesting stuff here. Verse 32, I commend you to God. To commend somebody means to entrust somebody, to place in charge. He's saying, you know, I'm not going to be able to keep you and watch you and help you remember and warn you. So I'm commending you to somebody else to overwatch you. I'm entrusting you to somebody else. And the two parties were, one, to God, which is, well, duh, right? But the second thing is to the word of His grace. Now that's philosophically pretty profound. Because what Paul just said there was, God and the word of God ought to be able to hold somebody up left to themselves. Okay? God and the Word of God. You know, there's just an awful lot of folks that can't entrust the Word of God enough to really trust them, that it's sufficient. But it was enough for Paul. He said, I'm going to commend you to two things. I'm going to commend you to God. He's going to watch over you. I'm going to commend you to the Word of His grace. Okay? That Word has to be sufficient. Now, folks, it is or is it or it isn't. That's where we are. That's the nature of the battle, the word sufficient or it isn't. Thou shalt not eat of the tree. If God said, it's not sufficient. And that's how we got in this mess. And over again, thou shalt not multiply wives to yourselves. All those things wasn't sufficient. Every time the word of God's not sufficient, folks get in a mess. But the word of God is sufficient. Not only that, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, and then, which is able to build you up. Now, I've repeated it so many times that I know that you know what I'm going to say. But turn to Jude 20, and you're going to have to remember that there are two things that you really can't do without. If you ceased to take into your body, proteins, amino acids, and carbohydrates, and so on, it wouldn't take you very long to be pretty sick. Well, folks, if what builds a Christian spiritually is the Word of God, and in Jude 20, notice what it says, if I can ever get there, verse 20, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Okay, so there's two things that build. The Word of God and prayer. Now, are you praying? I don't mean, are you saying you're going to pray on the way to work and don't pray? I'm asking you, are you praying and are you doing something besides just distantly scrutinizing the Bible, blasting through your 3 chapters a day so that you can get through your Bible in a year? Are you reading, by reading, I mean hearing, understanding, perusing, and thinking about the Bible, and are you praying? Because if you're not, you're not building yourself. And furthermore, if you're particularly good at one and like doing one versus you don't really, I've heard that said before, well, I really like reading, or I like reading the Bible, but boy, praying's hard, or that, well, I pray pretty good. I like to pray. You like to nap. But I have a hard time reading. I was, dealing with Jeff at the juveniles the other day, and he insists that he just has a horrible, terrible time reading. I said, well, Jeff, the issue is not that you have to read 30 pages a day or anything. I'm not going to give you an excuse and say that three verses is enough. But, you know, if you comprehend and understand and meditate on, and if three verses really get in your heart and soul, you'll be okay. All right? But, folks, if you don't have those two things, you're not building. And if you're building one and not building the other, you're imbalanced. In one case, you're hearing God but not speaking to Him. In the other case, it's all, you're speaking but not hearing. You can't do that in a relationship. Right? Why are you so quiet? Really quiet. All right, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. So, you know, it's kind of like, brother, remember, I don't know how many of you remember Brother Castellaw when he came through. I think it was him that said, you know, basically, you know, what we preachers are trying to do is get everybody to stay in the Word of God and pray and witness. And that's pretty much that's pretty much it. You know, by the time you boil everything down and get down to the backbone of stuff, and we're trying to get you to pray, we're trying to get you to read and apply the Bible and witness. And if you're not doing those things, folks, you're not being built. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up, and then, and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, there's two ways to look at this inheritance thing, and they're both true. First of all, when you got saved, you got an inheritance. You get to inherit, quote unquote, the kingdom of God. That is, you get to get there. You get to be saved. You get to be part of it. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. The kingdom of God is within you, right? You inherit it that way. But there's an inheritance that goes beyond that. Turn your Bibles, if you would, real quick to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. And when you deal with this inheritance thing in the Bible, you have to be fairly careful to figure out which one of these it's talking about. Because sometimes with an inheritance, it is talking about you being saved. But sometimes it's not talking about salvation at all. Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians 3:23. In this particular place, it's actually addressing servants, unpopular subject. But verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. There's an inheritance that's beyond salvation. There's an inheritance that's a reward. There's an inheritance that has to do with you living right, hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and then getting to partake, you know, in gold, precious stones, and so on, rather than wood, hay, and stubble. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ever stop to think how hard, I don't know how many of you have had experience with it, I know a lot of you have, some of you probably haven't, but if you've ever had experience with having to deal with inheritances, that is, you know, your great uncle or your grandfather or something has land or has stocks or whatever, and you are you're one of the heirs of it. And you know how it goes, you know, usually the guy dies and there's a big fight over the money somehow and the lawyers get involved and the executor and all that stuff. But it's amazing, you know, with regard to, you know, earthly inheritance. I watched it happen with my own father. Our family got all, by our family, I don't mean my wife and children, but our family back in Texas got all tore up after Dad died. And, of course, he was a farmer and a rancher and left some debt. He had some land, he had some cattle, so a lot of that stuff had to be sold off, but he also left behind a wife who was not my mother, and she was the executor. It got to be a mess. Our family got tore to pieces, you know, over that whole inheritance thing. It's funny how, you know, down here, you know, folks will get their hearts and minds set on a piece of property or an heirloom or a jewel or something in a safe deposit box somewhere or stocks or bonds or, you know, whatever else, and, you know, they basically, you know, we learn that thing can consume you. You know, you can wait for somebody to die, hope they die, and then hope for a quick solution to whatever disputes, you know, come with the inheritance. And yet at the same time, folks, spiritually, a lot of times Christians go for weeks, months, perhaps years for some at a time, without thinking about an inheritance that they, you know, are plainly proffered on the other side when they get there. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, and look at verse, let's start with verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking or jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Now, folks, there is an inheritance that has to do with you getting saved, and you inherit the kingdom of God. It is now in you, and you're in it. And, I mean, there's, as far as I know, there's a mansion in heaven waiting on you, regardless of anything else. But there's a lot more of an inheritance that goes beyond that. And that part of the inheritance is a reward. And, folks, a covetous person who is an idolater, and so on down the line, does not get that inheritance. He gets wood, hay, and stubble. There's a lot more to life than salvation. There is a lot more to life than salvation. Back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Verse 32. And after speaking of an inheritance, he quickly moves right into verse 33. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. I don't know what it was. I'm sure it was true in that day. We preachers have a bad name. And the Joel Osteens of the world have not helped us. The Benny Hinn's of the world have not helped us at all. I don't think that every guy that sells a used car or that every lawyer is necessarily crooked. And not all preachers are covetous. But a lot of them are. And I know that Paul here is protecting himself from this thing. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Okay? Folks, truth of the matter is that as ambassadors for Christ, none of us in here ought to be coveting each other's gold, silver, or apparel. Okay? Verse 34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities. He's talking back, referring back to the fact that he was of the same trade as Priscilla and Aquila, and made tents himself and was able to supply many of his own necessities. Now, folks, later on, you know, in a couple of books that he kind of gets on some folks because they would not minister to his needs. Now, folks, that's legitimate. Let's go back and look at something here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I hate talking about money. I hate it. I hate bringing it up in church. I especially hate it if a visitor's here. I hate it when there are no visitors here. But, you know, it's talked about so much, and in Baptist circles even, you know, with the financial realities in churches and stuff, you know, with bills as they be, and mortgages, and just the expense of trying to get things done. A lot of people have to talk about it in order to get by and basically have to keep everybody shamed in order to get a plug nickel out of any of them. Fortunately, you know, that's not been the case with us here. It's not that we don't have needs and so on, and it's not that you don't need to be faithful, but we've always had pretty good success with trying to feed the sheep, and the sheep then, you know, responding well. That was Doc's secret, feed the sheep and they'll feed you, which is, you know, worked pretty good. But having said that, it's important to say, folks, that, you know, just because it's not emphasized, let me plead with you, don't think it's not important, because it is important. I don't know if some of you realize it or not, but Blessed Hope Baptist Church has about a $13,000 budget every month. Now, you know, I know churches that have $75,000 budgets every month or more. I understand that. But I'm just saying, if you don't think that your $25, $50, or $100 matters, it does matter. And if you opt for, you know, a four-wheeler instead of, you know, what's the Lord's, shame on you. I hate saying this stuff. I really do. I'm not on anybody because I don't know that it's the case. And like I said, all our needs are met and the bills are paid this month and all those things. But I'm just saying, because it's not emphasized, would you please not make the mistake of thinking that you then don't have to be faithful because the pressure's not always on. Because it wouldn't take long for the pressure to get on. Just ask Dave. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I wanted to show you this. And, you know, we try not to say much about it, folks. I mean, I've been to churches before. You know, I mean, we went to, I don't want to name names, but we went to a graduation, you know, recently, you know, at a Baptist church. You know, somebody's, you know, a kid graduating. And at a graduation, they took up an offering. At a graduation, they took up an offering. I mean, I think that some Baptists just think it's a fundamental to faith. And anytime any of you get together, you take up an offering. Take up an offering at prayer meeting. Take up an offering, you know, when there's enough of you that show up in the bathroom at one time. Take up an offering. I don't understand. And I can see how folks get real weary with the thing, with hearing anything at all. And that's why I hate to say anything at times. Because, you know, folks have been hammered in other churches, and I just hate to say anything. But, you know, at the same time, you can do the rubber band elastic thing the other way and become reactionary the other direction, where any time the issue of money comes up, you know, it's an abomination and it's a sure sign of apostasy. That's not true, folks. Now look, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and just remind you of something that the Scripture, you know, sets forth here. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. And like I said, Paul said, I did take care of my own necessities. He said that in Acts. But later on, he does say to some in some of the other letters that he's dealing with that, you know, there's a real problem, and you folks were not very good at first about, you know, meeting necessities. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and notice verse, let's begin with verse 6. Are I only in Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? In other words, he's asking them, you know, don't you think that, you know, since they that preach the gospel should live with the gospel, don't you think that myself and Barnabas have the power to forbear working? He said, what we're doing is working to help make a living for ourselves. Don't you think that we have the power to forbear working if we really wanted to? Verse 7, who goeth a warfare at any time at his own charges? Soldiers don't pay for their own M16s and grenades and stuff. They go to war at the expense of their country. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? He said, you know, what he's saying is, you know, I'm ministering to folks in spiritual things, and, you know, sometimes they pay me in a loaf of bread or a dozen eggs or whatever, and I eat the bread and eat the eggs. Verse 8, say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? In other words, the ox goes in there, and rather than plowing the field, they just send the ox in, and he eats the green stuff and then tramples underfoot the cane part and all that kind of thing. Well, while he does that, you don't put a muzzle over his mouth so he can't eat and glean off the ground. Verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Plainly, you know, and we're talking money here. We're talking about food and so on and so forth. Verse 12, if others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? In other words, why wouldn't you prefer to do it for us if others do it for you? You know, anyway, it's for granted you pay taxes. It's for granted that you have to pay for food. It's for granted that you have certain expenses. You know, why is it so hard to wrangle a tithe out of you? He says. Verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Well, I mean, verse 14, though, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. So, you know, I hope to never have to make a big thing. I've been in churches, you know, where, you know what? I was in a church for a while that, and just before I went to PBI, and honestly, if you cut out the offering and the pre-offering speech and cut out the invitation, the service would be 30 minutes long. I'm serious. Because you could count on about a 12 or 14 minute, you know, exhortation before the offertory to make sure and shame people appropriately so that they would give, you know. And, you know, there's just a bunch of stories, and I've told you all of them before, but I'm hope to never have to go there. Acts chapter 20, verse 34. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now verse 35 ought to shed light on the American dream a little bit. And we've talked before here, and I am well aware that there are folks in here that live hand to mouth. And in spite of the new chairs and the nice wood finish, I know that there's folks that you live hand to mouth. And I know you get sick and tired of living hand to mouth. And almost worse than anything else is the fact that you feel like something of a failure in America merely living hand to mouth. That's what that American dream stuff is. You should be able to come here as an immigrant and build an empire and, you know, set forward an inheritance for all your children and grandchildren after them. You should be the next Rothschild, you know, that kind of stuff. And, you know, you should be able to retire sometime by the time you're 55 or something like that, you know, and enjoy all the stuff and the lake cabins and all that kind of stuff. Now, folks, you know, that's the American dream. That's why some of you feel bad. Some of you feel bad, feel like a failure. Wonder, you know, where you went wrong, because you and your family are not fully insured completely with medical, dental. You don't have stocks and bonds. You don't have an IRA, Roth or otherwise, and you know you don't have a retirement set aside. Here you sit, and you're anywhere from 35 to 55, and your nest egg is empty. You're sitting on an empty nest. And you feel like a failure. Now, you know, I mean, some people are more fortunate than that. I'm all for saving. I'm all for prudence and all those things. But the fact of the matter is that a lot of times those opportunities do not present themselves without you selling out. Okay? Now look, just take the American dream, whatever you perceive it to be, something about a lot of money, money in the bank, financial security, medical security, dental security, and you know, something of a nest egg. And don't get me wrong, I'm not mad at anybody with a nest egg at all. Verse 30, I have a savings account. It's a little one, but I have one. Verse 35, watch this. Now put the American dream beside this verse. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. Notice at the end of the verse, it is more blessed to give than receive. You know what that verse seems to imply? It seems to imply that you work hard, and after you've paid your bills, and say you have 25% of your paycheck left over, some of you would be happy with that, wouldn't you? But you have 25% of your paycheck left over after all the bills are paid, that you might consider giving that 25% to the weak. That your labor is not just to put aside your nest egg. Your labor is to put into the brethren. How does that fit with the American dream? Rothschild wouldn't agree. I know that. I understand. Carnegie, he wouldn't agree. Something for you to think about. You say, but I only make, you know, so many $100 a week. I know. I think that's what he's talking about. Folks, he is not talking to millionaires here. He's not talking to the rich here. He's talking to the average Joe, the average Christian, the common man. Right? Well, it's really quiet now. Verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring, so you're supposed to work, ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay, another matter. The words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Where did he say that? Look in Matthew 10. That's the closest I could come. Now, he said a lot about giving, and there were certainly verses in the Bible on charity. As far as anything like an exact quote, I had a hard time with that. Matthew 10, 8. Now, he says this. 10:8, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. I know that the first half of the verse to the colon is plainly apostolic, but plainly there is a New Testament admonition at the end of the verse, freely ye have received, freely give. Okay, but where did he say it is more blessed to give than to receive? What? I don't know. Got one of those look-up things? Point is, if you do come close to it, that statement as such, you don't find written in letters of red. Does that shake up anybody's day? No. I mean, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, he spake those words. He may well have said those very exact words to those people, and it didn't make it into the record until Paul said it. Now it's in the record. There's lots of places like that, by the way, in the Word of God. Brother Steve? Or he could have told to Paul personally. Amen. Matthew 32 or Hezekiah 14. Yeah. All right. Okay, back to verse 35, Acts 20, 35. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you know what? Americans don't believe that at all. No, you don't. You don't believe that. And I don't know that I do either. At least as far as the way you live, right? And who thinks it's more blessed to give than receive? That one's tough. That you talk about a cultural obstacle. And it may just be down old, you know, plain old fleshy obstacle. It's more blessed to give than receive. Anybody want to shudder with me? Chris? Yeah. All right, verse 36. And when he had thus spoken, this is Paul now, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. So, you know, various positions of prayer in the Bible. Somebody's on their face, somebody stands. The Hebrew and Old Testament way of praying a lot of times was, you know, with raised hands and face uplifted and that sort of thing. We're more familiar with kneeling down. It seems more of an humble attitude. But he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all, wept sore, fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. Chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them, and what happens here is once in a while Luke inserts a personal pronoun, including himself, in here, Luke is the one writing this thing. We were gotten from them and had launched. We came with a straight course unto Coos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara, finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, you know where the island of Cyprus is, I hope, so that's where they're at. We left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria, landed at Tyre, talking about on the coast, the Mediterranean there. For there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days. And once again, Paul gets hit with this thing that we talked about last time, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And again, this occurs various times. Look at 20:23. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Look at 21:10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him unto the hands of the Gentiles. Look at chapter 22, verse 18. Verse 17, it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed at the temple, I was in a trance. I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. Again and again, the point is, the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, prophets, his friends, are all telling him, don't go, don't go, don't go. By all accounts, it certainly looks like he shouldn't have gone. Okay, back to verse 5. We'll talk about it more in a second. When we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children. They're all in a parade, you know, basically going to say goodbye to him. Till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, or Ptolemy, and saluted the brethren, and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Now, that's one of the seven of Acts chapter 6 that were chosen. They say, we believe those were the first deacons, but they chose out seven men. He's one of the seven. If he was a deacon, he's also now an evangelist. And you can make a case in the Bible that an evangelist is essentially what we know as a missionary. In other words, the evangelist in America has become a guy that travels church to church, preaching, you know, from a pulpit. And I don't know that that's wrong. But you can certainly make the case when you start looking at how the word evangelist is used, that an evangelist was a missionary back in those days, that he's going around, do the work of an evangelist. Pastors use that to go out and preach at other churches rather than their own. But the idea would be more trying to start churches and build up churches that are started there. Okay, back to verse 8. Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. Verse 9 is one of those verses. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Okay, there you have Philip. He's got four daughters. Plainly, they're girls, females, and yet they prophesy. Now, think about it in the New Testament. Women are not allowed to hold an office, that is, a pastoral office, bishop, a deacon office, or anything like that. That much is plain. We'll talk about it in a second. Now, the only thing is, as far as prophesying, it depends on how you use the word prophet. I mean, it didn't say they were prophets. It said that they prophesied. It didn't say that they held an office in a church or in Philip's ministry. You know, it said that they prophesied, right? What's prophesying? Well, it's somebody gets a hold of the Word of God and speaks up. Okay? Doesn't mean that they're standing up teaching a class full of men. Okay? You say, why didn't the Lord choose, there's Philip there, why didn't he let him? I don't know why he didn't let him. I really don't know. I know that in times of apostasy in the Bible, that you had prophetesses rise up. Huldah, the prophetess. Deborah, the prophetess. There's a few. But not many. That is, the general rule was not that. The general rule was that the prophets were men. Now, this is one of those deals where, you give somebody an inch, they take a mile. Because they can find a prophetess, because they can find girls that prophesy, then they take the thing and they run with it full bore. Now, I'll give you the perfect example. And you get this by playing with the Greek. Look in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Before we go there, let me make sure that we're on the same page. Look in 1 Timothy 2 real quick. Before you go to Romans 16. 1 Timothy 2. Now, this is not about bigotry. This is not about trying to keep somebody down or use anybody for a floor mat or any such thing. But notice 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the passage that talks about the adornment of women, beginning in verse 9. Notice verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay. So a woman then has no business doing what, again, these women televangelists are doing, okay, or teaching. They have no right to stand and instruct men, basically. Now, there are some women that have written some good books, and you can make the case, what's the difference in being instructed, by one, learning something from a woman from a pulpit versus from a book? And I'll grant you that there are that maybe there are some philosophical problems, but maybe you can argue it. I still hold that there's a difference, for what it's worth. Okay, I don't know who would do the work that Riplinger's doing, writing books. I don't know. I appreciate what she's putting out. Some of you may disagree, as far as whether she should be. I'll tell you this: she'll never be here. At least not in the pulpit. I just can't do that. I can't go that far. I can read her books and learn something, but I can't put her here. And as far as from what I understand, she's careful with it, okay, for what it's worth. But, brethren, in the day and age we live, we don't need to get anywhere near that line. You do not need women teaching men, not spiritual stuff, okay? No problem here. You got plenty of men, right? But I want to show you here in Romans chapter 16 how far they go with this. And this will be real brief. But in Romans 16, how many of you ever heard of a deaconess? How many of you ever went to a church that at least adhered to the idea that a deaconess? Now, those are Baptist churches, most of them, were they not? A lot of Baptist churches. Okay, here's what you have to do. First of all, in order to do that, do you know what you have to do? You have to go to the Greek. You have to go to the Greek. Verse 6, chapter 16, verse 1 of Romans, just so you know what has to happen. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. Now, you don't see the word deacon in there, or deaconess, do you? But see, you're stupid because you don't know the Greek. Because the word for servant in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, is diakonon, deacon. See, there is a reason why the Holy Spirit didn't lead the King James translators to put deacon there. But when you go to the Greek, you find that word diakonon, and it's a deacon. Is this woman a deacon? Well, let me show you. That's what you get into, folks, when you start toying with the Greek. That's why I don't toy with the Greek at all. Now, look, go back, if you would, to Matthew 22. And you see what you're supposed to do there when you see that, and you're convinced that, after all, since you don't know Greek, that you're therefore stupid, and you must yield the floor to someone who does know Greek, and they found this wonderful nugget that this woman was a deacon. And therefore, you're supposed to yield to them. After all, you don't know Greek. However, you can do this with a Strong's Concordance. You can use references. You don't have to know Greek to do this. Look in Matthew chapter 22. Notice verse 13. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 13, you see the word servants? Guess what word in Greek that is? Deacons. Okay, so since we're supposed to change all the words, all diakonon in Greek words to deacon, let's read it like that. Then said the king to the deacons, bind him hand and foot and take him away. Does that make sense? Look in chapter 23, verse 11. But he that is greatest among you shall be your deacon. He that is greatest among you shall be your deacon. Should we change all the diakonon words to deacon? You see what I'm saying, folks? The King James translators weren't stupid, and if God used them at all, He relieved you of the duty of having to sort through all this stuff. Okay? The reason He didn't call Phoebe a deacon is because she wasn't a deacon. There are lots of words in the Bible that are synonyms and that there are choices in. And frankly, the word for servant has a root in Greek that's basically the word for deacon. Only deacons in the Bible are officers in the church. And so there had to be a distinction made in going to English what was an officer in the church and what was a servant. There are other examples like that. It's just like the agape phileo thing. If you guys remember that, we'll go through that some other time. But the bottom line is, God's given you what you need. You start playing around with that Greek stuff, you're going to confuse yourself and all who hear you. Okay? The reason that God gave it to you in English, folks, in the language of the last days, is so you wouldn't have to mess with that stuff. He did. So you don't have to mess with it. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Sure is. In fact, there's more than two words for servant that are used in the New Testament for what it's worth. Steve? Okay, we'll go to someone. Did somebody else, did I see another hand? No. Is your mind still blank? We're not trying to put any pressure on you or anything, but is your mind still blank? Okay, we got folks out in the lobby. We'll take a break.